Don't know if you noticed it or not, but that hymn, new to many of us, that you just sang, is written by, the words anyway, written by John Newton, He of Amazing Grace fame. I also wondered how many of us noticed as we were singing, the first line of that hymn says that we're gonna go pray, and the second line says we've got big petitions to bring with us, and you might normally expect that that means we're going to be asking God for all kinds of personal stuff, right? Give me land and riches and prosperity and whatnot, but nope. Line three, Lord, one of the first big petitions is about my sin, my own brokenness. Line four is about my heart and its commitment to Christ. And line five is about my pilgrimage here in this life that I would remain faithful. Now, those are big asks. Those are big, important things, the kinds of things that we ought probably to be praying far more often than we do. Well, we are gathered here this morning to continue our journey in all things Timothy. If you haven't already found your way to 1 Timothy, now into chapter 2, I would encourage you to find it. As is my habit, I would like to read the text. I'm in the ESV, and as is recently my habit, and some of you have asked, like, hey, preacher, what's up with the whole stand, having us stand whilst we read the scriptures? There is, of course, a long tradition in doing so, and it was, once upon a time, a very classic way of simply showing respect. Some of us are old enough to remember a day when perhaps men stood up when women entered the room or something like that. A classic show of respect. And that's one of the reasons that we're doing this. But don't wonder too deeply. Ooh, is it pastor got some secret devious plan that he's trying? No. But I would love for you to rise and follow along, please, as I read 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, rather, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge supplications, prayers, and thanksgiving for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles. Lord God, I pray that as we begin this morning to turn our attention to chapter 2 and to what many have labeled a family life, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us wisdom, but more than anything, Lord, that we would attune our hearts and our actions to the way you would have us to think, to behave, to operate in this world as a family of families, as your adopted daughters and sons. Lord God, I pray that we would do these things not just for our benefit, but far more importantly, for your glory. Use us in the way that we think and in the way that we live, Lord, to bring yourself glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Context is everything. I am fairly convinced that every single weirdo cult that has ever begun has begun because people ripped things out of context. And I'm also fairly certain that all of the ridiculous things that people sometimes say about the scriptures, critics usually of the Bible, are done so totally devoid of context. For example, if you bounce around on the internet looking at the things that I look at, you'll run across delightful websites like evilbible.com. And on that website, which I don't necessarily encourage you to visit, but on that website, there's a list that has been copied and pasted from all kinds of other places. It seems that critics of the Bible can't come up with their own thoughts. They just copy and paste these others. But one of the very first, there's this list of contradictions in the Bible. And with interest and perhaps with a little trepidation, some people click, and hold their breath, and wonder, oh no, am I about to have my confidence in the Word of God shattered? Rest easy. It's a little silly, actually. One of my all-time favorites on that very list from evilbible.com, they quote Genesis chapter 1, and God said that it was good, and they quote Genesis chapter 6, and pointing out that the world is desperately evil and God is going to bring about a flood, and they say, ah, contradiction, your God can't even decide if the world is good or not. I go, did you read chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5? Like, context, right? The context in there tells us everything. So we can't just pull scripture without any context. The English language, the Greek language, we say often, oh, Greek is so specific. Yet without context, we could still come up with all sorts of nonsense. So contextually, where have we been? Well, really big picture, we're talking about these three things, and faith is one of them. Faith is one of these key ideas that we've been talking about. What is the faith? What is the content of the faith? And what does it mean to be a person of faith? Those are two kind of different, related but different ideas that we've been wrestling with a little bit. We spent some time in the last several weeks talking about the falsehood theme. Those specifically in this book of the Bible, those who would say, you've got to go back and get in line with Jewish rules and regulations in order to actually be a proper, mature person in Christ, which is silly. And Paul has demonstrated that already in some ways, and there's more to come. And then this morning, we turn our attention as we get into chapter 2 through about the middle of chapter 3, we're really going to be looking specifically at some of this family stuff. What does it mean to be a family of families? In other words, what does it mean to be in the body of Christ, gathered together like this on a Lord's Day, living in community with one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, teaching one another, helping one another to be sharpened and grown in the faith? He's going to give us some very practical ground rules for what that should look like. And that's why we're calling the next several sermons are all going to start with family life. Today, the family life is going to start with prayer, and as we'll see, that is definitely on purpose, right? Now, last week in particular, we talked about fighting the good fight, as the old King James renders it, and that means, among other things, that we've got to be wise and discerning about the fights that we actually pick, right? Christians are notorious for picking the wrong fights. We get all kind of bent out of shape, often about little minor things, and we miss some of the really big things along the way. So we have to be careful and choose wisely those things over which we will fight. But that doesn't mean that nothing is worth fighting for. So we talked last week about the five solas as guiding principles, our six essentials as guiding principles. There are absolutely things, as we even read, Josiah read for us this morning in Peter, that we would be ready to make a defense. We have to understand what is the faith so as to be able to defend it. So wherever you are right now, if I asked you to take an honest inventory, how well do you really know the faith? Whatever that's at right now, if you would give yourself a score and you'd say, well, I don't know, I'm probably getting a C+. Okay, well then your goal is pretty obvious. Your goal should be to learn the faith well enough that you're now a B- and heading toward a B and working your way on up there so that you're ready to be able to give an answer to those who ask those questions, right? Keep in mind, it is always okay. Ready to give an answer. Sometimes that answer is, that's a really good question. I don't know right now. Let me study. Let me talk to some people. Let me pray, and I will get back to you. So don't feel enormous pressure that you must always be ready to answer any question anybody gives you at any time, right? Someday, perhaps, some of us will get there. But in the meantime, it's okay sometime to acknowledge, you know, it's a great question. Let me get back to you on that one. So we have to hold on to that faith. That means you need to know the content of that faith. It's why we invest in Sunday school here. It's why we invest in catechism here. It's why we invest in confession and creed. It's why we spend so much time doing some of the things that we do to try to make sure that all of us understand what is this faith that we're clinging to, right? To understand that it's rooted, that it's legitimately ancient. It's not something modern, just invented of recent. In my class at Blackhawk, we had occasion to just recently finish up a little short survey on Scientology. Scientology actually has the audacity to boast with great pride that they are the only major world religion established in the 20th century. Okay. Deep roots right there, going all the way back to 1951, you guys. Right? One of the things that we need to understand about the Christian faith is that it is actually legitimately, truly ancient. And we are standing on the shoulders of those who have come before us. And we should lean into that, press into that. And then I talked a fair bit about this idea of what it means to have a good conscience. And I said to you that what that really means is to accurately assess, am I living the things I say I believe? Or to put it differently, am I just a really terrible hypocrite? Am I regularly saying in my heart that, yes, this is what I believe, but then turning around and doing something totally other? who am I exactly? Have an honest reflection. So the Bible calls us to a good conscience. That is to say, not always, but that the general pattern of our life is we are living the things that we say we believe. And when you become aware of a place where you're not, that's a great opportunity for a little humility and some change. For example, I don't mind telling you that years ago, a lot of years ago, I'm grateful to have rooted out using the name of the Lord in any sort of way as an expletive. But, I don't know, maybe 10, 12 years ago, it occurred to me one day that one of my favorite little expressions, when a student would get under my skin a little bit or something along those lines, probably wasn't the best. I used to, I say to you a little embarrassedly, I used to get a little worked up and I would say, "What in the name of all that is holy is going on here?" And then it occurred to me, like, the name of all that is holy is God. Yikes. So I admitted to my students at the time when a sort of light bulb went off and the Spirit got a hold of me, and I said, that's a no. Y'all gotta help me. If I say that again, by all means, I'm giving you permission to say, "Hey, Hyde, you said," right? And so with a little help, kind of root those things out of your vocabulary. Because that's the reality of it, guys. The longer you know Christ, the more intimately you become aware of your own shortcomings. And that's good and right and healthy. And it's an opportunity for us to have a good conscience. To say, "Wow, yeah, I can't believe that I had been in the habit of doing X. I need to get out of that habit." Whether it's things that we say, things that we do, things that we believe or otherwise. So in other words, the way I put it to you last week is that faith has to, that stuff we're trying to pour into our heads has to travel to our hands, to use the shipwreck metaphor that Paul used last week, in order to steer the ship of your life. If you do not have your hands on the steering wheel of the ship of your life, you're going to, as Paul described it, swerve off the path. You're going to, as Paul described it, shipwreck your faith. There's no autopilot. There's no self-driving, any of those sorts of things. And we can't press that metaphor too far, of course, because ultimately I am but a clay vessel. Ultimately, I am in the hands of the Almighty, being molded and shaped and fashioned and formed. We talked about all those things. But we can't just put the stuff in our heads and feel like, "Check, I got it. I now understand. I'm good to go." Right? Let me remind you, the devil himself is no doubt a magnificent theologian. I'm certain that the devil himself understands the very nature of God far better than I do, but that doesn't count. That doesn't matter. It's the stuff that's in here, yes, and it's got to come out, right? So all of those things are what we've been talking about thus far. And now finally he shifts gears in chapter 2, verse 1 and says, "First of all then," and you can just feel in the English language the turning of a page. You can just feel that, okay, got these preliminary things out of the way. Now we're going to turn our attention, Timothy. Remember, Paul's writing this as counsel and advice to Timothy and therefore to us. He's clearly kind of turning a page, shifting. The chapter numbers were added long, 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 long after the Bible was written. But this one is 100% no-brainer. This is the absolute right place to start a new chapter because clearly he's shifting gears here. But to what? So first of all, he says, by saying first of all and by not ever, if you keep reading through the text, I hope you did read through the text this week ahead of time, he doesn't ever say then second, then third, then fourth. So probably he's not just saying, "Here's the first thing I want to talk about." He's probably saying, "This is the preeminent thing I want to talk about. This is of first importance. It's not just chronologically the first thing that I happen to be talking to you about. It is of the most importance. This is the thing of things. This is the critical beginning of a new subject. First of all." Now, they might not have known that when first those words were read because they'd be waiting for a second, waiting for a third, but that second and third never came. He never uses those terms. So yes, it's first in a list of things he's going to be talking about. Okay, that's nice. But he's saying more than that. He's saying, "Guys, this is mission critical. Y'all have got to get this thing right to begin with. This has got to be the starting point." Well, of what? The starting point of what? What exactly is he turning his attention to? And we're going to skip ahead just a tiny bit and set up going into the future, a sermon that David will actually be preaching a little ways down the road. Flip over a couple of pages in your Bible there, and I want you to see what it is that this new subject is. I said to you that we're beginning a time where we're going to spend several sermons talking about family life. I want you to see why that is. If you turn in your Bibles or look up there on screen, 1 Timothy 3, toward the end of chapter 3, he says, "Hey, Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. I'm writing these things to you." So this whole section here, Timothy, has been about making sure you know how one ought to behave in the household of God, within the economy of God's people. Remember that household, that properly ordered household. To their ears, as soon as you said that word, household, they would have started thinking about, okay, it's the husband's job to do this, and it's the children's job to do this, and the servants do this, and the wife does this, and the groundskeeper does that, and all the proper roles for all the people. Within the context of the local church, here as we're gathered on this, the Lord's Day, Timothy, I need you to know how people are supposed to behave. So in other words, as we turn our attention back to chapter 2, and he says, "I first of all then urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." Yes, he's talking about your personal prayer life, but he's actually talking about much more than that. He's talking about the proper managing of the household of God. We, the church gathered, have marching orders. We have specific instructions about what we're supposed to be doing when we gather as a local church. And he's telling us that you really, really, really first, preeminent, must get this right. Dear church, when you gather, y'all got to pray. I mean, that's really what he is saying. Many, many, many people have tried to parse out between those four words, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Man, I went down some very interesting bunny trails this week, even all the way back in the ancient world. Guys like Chrysostom, a name some of you know, and many others tried to parse out what's the fine, nuanced meaning of each one of these terms. And then finally, it seems to the settled consensus, and it seems to make sense to me, is that, yeah, I'm sure there is some little fine sense of meaning between each of these four terms. But sometimes what the Greek language does is the same thing we do. Sometimes we pile on words that are all basically synonyms of each other for a grander effect. And I think that's what's happening here. So I don't want you to spend too much energy trying to figure out what's the difference between a supplication and a prayer. What's the difference between intercession and supplication? Because intercession feels like about the same. Well, they are roughly the same thing. And he's piling these four terms on here together to say, y'all gotta pray. Like, this is critically important. I urge you, first of all, the number one thing I'm going to start with here, Timothy, is that when you gather as the household of God, that you pray. What we pray is a big deal. How we pray is a big deal. How often we pray is a big deal. I've told you before some of the maddening statistics. I haven't seen data in a while, but there's no reason to think it's gotten any better. I know it was true years ago that the average Christian prays is like something shortly under 90 seconds a day. And that's probably mostly taken up by a prayer over dinner or lunch or something like that, which is good and right and appropriate. But yikes, guys. Men who are married, what if you only talked to your spouse 90 seconds a day? Come on, parents, what if you only talked to your kids 90 seconds a day? What if you only talked to anybody 90 seconds a day? What manner of relationship really is there that's going on in that? But that's what the data tells me, is that the average Christian, and we can debate what that means, spends precious little time in prayer. And I've told you as well, the data about pastors isn't much better. Pastors, apparently, on average, spend about 7 minutes. Okay, it's better than 90 seconds, but yikes. 7 minutes in conversation. I come home from Blackhawk. Okay, Carmen, I got 7 minutes. I'm going to give you 7 minutes here, sweetie. Yikes. right? So how we pray, how often we pray, about what we pray, the manner, these things matter, guys. They're really, really important things. If you're sitting in your seat right now thinking, you know what? Yeah, you know, he's right. I should pray more often. Welcome to the club. We all should feel like that. If you're sitting in your seat right now going, nah, man, I think I pray plenty. Okay, but always more. My advice I give to my students is the same I'll give to you. However much you normally pray this coming week, just pray more. How much more, Pastor? More. Just more. What about next week? Let's shoot for more then too. Right? Let's always be striving for more. And whether that is supplication, prayer, intercession, thanksgiving, all of those kind of things wrapped up together. So what he says here is, I urge you, of preeminent importance, first of all, that y'all pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. He says, y'all, this is the thing. We are called to pray for all types of people. Now this morning, you're going to hear me use the word types of people. You're going to hear me use the word kinds of people. Originally, when I had this all kind of worked out, I just said kinds of people. And then it occurred to me, especially for our young people, sometimes when we say all kinds of people, we don't mean quite the same thing in slang as we do all types of people. I'm using those words as synonyms. So this morning, when you hear me say all types of people or all kinds of people, you who are adults especially, like, okay, those are synonyms. I mean in the same way. But young people, I want to say all different types of people, all different kinds of people. So are we supposed to pray for politicians? Yes. Are we supposed to pray for the poor? Yes. Are we supposed to pray for our friends? Uh-huh. Are we supposed to pray for those we don't particularly like? Yep. People in this country? Yes. People in foreign countries? You got it. All different types of people. We're supposed to be praying for all different types of people with a view to the gospel. And of course, as we've said many times around here, the gospel's not just about that one moment in time where you trusted Christ as your Savior because he had called you to himself and lent you the faith to do that. We're not just talking about that moment. The gospel is about this ongoing process of making me more like Christ. I need the gospel every day in my brokenness to be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus. And so we're supposed to be praying that way for all different types of people. You can't possibly literally pray for all people, like every single person on the planet. There are 8 billion of them. Neither you nor I nor anyone else could ever conceivably pray for literally all people. And that's not what the text means. It means all types of people, all different kinds of people we're supposed to be praying for. It would have been really jarring for some people to have heard those words. Maybe for Timothy himself to have heard those words. Pray, y'all gotta pray for all different kinds of people. Verse 2, for kings. Okay, now, spoiler alert here. Any, I don't want to ruin this for you, but like y'all know who was the king at the time Paul's writing this. They didn't call him king, they called him emperor. The Roman emperor at the time Paul's writing this is none other than Nero. Like often considered one of the single worst rulers in all of human history, legitimately mentally unstable, seems to have had a sort of bipolar break in his life, snap in his life when he was around 18, 19, and is a legitimate madman, the most powerful man in the world. This is comforting in a sort of weird sort of way. The next time we elect a president and you do a deep eye roll and think, oh, the worst possible person for the job. I just remind you that once upon a time, the most powerful person on planet Earth was probably bipolar and legitimately mentally unstable in Nero. And Paul just said to pray for that dude. I don't want to pray for Joe Biden. I just want to complain about him. I don't want to pray for Donald Trump. I just want to complain about him. I don't want to pray. No. Pray for all different types of people, even the ones you don't want to pray for, like Nero or our own Neros. And we don't have anybody like Nero, gratefully. Pray for all these different kinds of people. It's kind of like these words from Jeremiah. I actually want you to turn to Jeremiah. You see 7 on the screen there, but I want you to turn back to Jeremiah 29. You turn all the way back to Jeremiah 29, there's a really important principle to be found in here that I take great comfort from. I hope you will also, brothers and sisters, take great comfort from. Jeremiah is in many ways a hard book of the Bible because it's just got like bad news all over the place, it feels like. Jeremiah is set in the context of, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, speaking of terrible kings, Nebuchadnezzar, and you're in Babylon. You have been taken into captivity because of brokenness and sin, specifically because of the sin of idolatry, but others as well. You, the people of God, are now not in the land of God. You do not have the temple of God. You do not have the king of God. You've now got Nebuchadnezzar and the people that will follow him for the next 70 years or so. And in the midst of all of that, Jeremiah 29, verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. Like this is doomsday. Everything, this is terrible. We're out of the land. We're not in Jerusalem. The temple is in ruins. This is awful. Verse 3, the letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it said these words, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles, sojourners, pilgrims, whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Did you catch that? Whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's my advice. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons, daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Wait, we're stuck in Babylon with this crazy Nebuchadnezzar. Everything seems to have fallen apart at the seams. It's the doomsday. It's like the worst of the worst of the worst. And your advice is get comfy. You're going to be here a while. Like, that's not what we want to hear. But guys, if you haven't put two and two together already, this is a picture of us. We are in exile. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. This is not our permanent home. We're just passing through for on average 78 years or whatever it is. This is not the kingdom of God. The United States of America, as patriotic as I am, this is not the kingdom of God. This is not our eternal home. And God's advice is not, yeah, so therefore y'all should sit around and be grumpy all the time about the sorry state of America. The economy, oh man, and the politicians, don't get me started, and congressional approval rate. No. His advice is y'all get comfy. Build homes, plant gardens, marry, do not decrease, but increase, and pray for the welfare of this broken exile land. So if they could pray for Nebuchadnezzar, pray for Nero, if they were charged and challenged to do things like that, how much more are we? Back in our text, 1 Timothy 2. Pray for all different types of people, for kings and all who are in high positions. So all the other political offices and all those sorts of things. Pray what? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So pray that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And that expression, godly and dignified, has got the classic vertical and horizontal thing going on. So godly lives, that's my relationship between me and the King of the universe. That whomever the president of the United States is, whoever the emperor of the Roman kingdom or empire is, whomever the Tsar of Russia or the Kaiser of Germany or the anything else, whoever those people are, the actual Lord of Lords, the actual King of Kings, and I must be in right relationship, because none of the rest of it matters. And so we're supposed to pray that there is peace, and we're supposed to pray that there is stability, and we're supposed to pray these things so that we can live godly lives. You know, no doubt, that spreading the gospel message in countries where there is civil war is very difficult. You know, no doubt, that countries that have outlawed the gospel, some of you young people are going, wait, what? Yeah, seriously, 7 out of 10 people on planet Earth, 7 out of 10, 7 out of 10 people on this planet live in places with severe restrictions on their religious rights. They live in places where it's not legal to become a Christian. Or they live in places where it's only okay to be a Christian if your parents were Christians. Or they live in places where if you're born, you're automatically considered Muslim unless your parents happen to be one of these other accepted religions. They live in places where you are, in North Korea, legally required to worship the emperor. That's the religion. And because there's so many people in North Korea, it's one of the 10 largest religions on planet Earth that not a single person probably earnestly believes, but they're all legally required to do so. So we're supposed to pray and continue to pray that America and other places around the world, we're already in that place. Now, I know. Our religious freedoms are under attack, preacher. You're right. And so we pray. And we continue to pray, not that we are right, No. But that we could live godly and dignified lives. And the dignified part of it, that's our horizontal relationship with other people, right? That's, we're supposed to live lives that are dignified with other people. You screaming in somebody else's face, not dignified, right? You saying God is the King of all and then acting in panic mode like, oh no, what are we going to do? Not dignified. We're supposed to pray that the world would be such as to be conducive to us living godly and dignified lives in every way. In every way, guys. Stepping on toes this morning, I know. Y'all are very dignified sitting here. Look at you all. Y'all so dignified. Right? It's nice. I like that. Y'all look good. But we're supposed to live dignified lives in every way. So let me just ask you, do you drive in a dignified way? Do you shop in a dignified way? Do you converse with your irritating neighbor in a dignified way? Do you converse with your irritating family members in a dignified way? Your boss? Behind his back, in a dignified way. How we carry ourselves is a reflection upon the faith that we claim. So the thing is, guys, you're always, there's never, ever, ever a moment where I am not an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't get to punch in and punch out on that job. I don't get to say to the world, okay, forget for a minute that I represent the King of Kings whilst I drive like some sort of monster. Forget that I represent the King of Kings while I go off on this angry tirade. That's not an option. We are to pray that we could live in an environment conducive to godly and dignified lives in every way. Verse 3, this is good. This is not a burden. Some of you right now might be thinking, man, wow, if I can't pop off at the boss behind his back, stop, please stop doing that. Live lives that are dignified because this is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, probably hearkening back to that very common Bible language about sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Right? The whole Old Testament's got this whole backstory of sacrifices, what kind of sacrifice is pleasing to God in this circumstance, in that circumstance, etc., etc. Now here he's saying is that the true sacrifice is that of our lives, that we would live them in such a way and pray in such a way as would be pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. That's the challenge. Do you understand now why he started with prayer? Because some of you right now, I hope many of you right now are going, man, I don't know that I could do that. And you're right, you can't. I can't. That's why we pray. Because in his power, we can. Well, you don't understand my coworker. You don't understand my boss. No, I don't, but nor do I need to. Because the Word of God says we're supposed to live lives that are godly and dignified in every way. Period. The end. Then he says these words. God our Savior, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved. Who desires all people to be saved. And so my Arminian friends would say, see, God desires all people to be saved, not only the elect or those predestined or whatever. And all my Calvinist friends here in this assembly are going, ooh, actually, wait a minute, that's interesting. And some of you are maybe going, I am confused. Right? I am aware of the fact, and I actually appreciate the fact that some of you in the assembly have said over the months, look, I get it, I get it, but I still have questions. What is this Calvin thing, and how do I really make sense of that in my head? How do those pieces fit together? Students ask me, every other year or so, I get asked by a student, or sometimes a brave group of students, they'll come up, Mr. Hyde, can we talk? I always go, oh boy, here we go, right? Every once in a while, a brave group of students will say, Hyde, look, I know you tell us all the time, whenever the subject comes up, that you're a Calvinist, you know, and you're a Reformed Baptist preacher, which means you're a Calvinist, and all those sorts of things, but like, why? That's a really good question. It's a really good question. And the short version of the answer that I give them is this. If you just read the scriptures at face value, y'all don't get mad at me. If you just read the scriptures at face value, there are some passages of the Bible that sound Arminian. They sound like everybody gets to make a free choice, and people that choose Jesus are good, and people that don't choose Jesus are not, the end. And there are also passages in the Bible that really sound like God is the agent who calls and predestines and elects and all those sorts of things. And so my answer to my students is, I really genuinely believe that the Calvinist answers to the seemingly Arminian texts are a lot better than the Arminian answers to the seemingly Calvinist texts. Now, what are you trying to say here, preacher? What I'm really trying to say is one of the more basic principles of the Bible, hermeneutics 101, context. Another really key concept. Anything that's a little cloudy in the Bible, interpret it by things that are really clear in the Bible. Anything that's a little cloudy, anything that's a little murky, anything that's a little, I'm not quite sure if I understand, anything that's a little fuzzy, interpret in the light of things that are really, really clear. Right? That is what we ought to be striving to do. So, thing one, let's think through this text here. God desires all people to be saved. Let's think through that text. If this is an Arminian passage, we have a giant problem. But not the problem maybe you think we have. Because number one, God desires, God wants. The Greek word there, it means exactly that. He wishes, he wants, he longs, he desires. Does God not get everything he wants? Has there ever been a single thing that the Lord God Almighty has desired that he has not gotten? But the answer better be no, because otherwise God's not God. Right? So if the Lord God actually, definitely, really, always gets everything that he wants, and he wants all people to be saved, then all people will be saved. That's what that text would have to mean. So I actually like it. If you've been scared in the past about, man, what am I going to do when my Arminian friends bring this passage up? You should be glad when they bring this passage up, because this is an easy springboard to have an important conversation. God wants everybody to be saved. Yeah, he wants everybody to be saved. Well, then everybody would be saved because God always gets what he wants. That, my friends, is called universalism. That means, in the end, nothing matters. Everybody's going to heaven. God gets what he wants. But that's really, obviously not what the Bible teaches. I mean, really obviously not what the Bible teaches. And if you need any evidence of that, yikes. I mean, we can talk privately, you and I, but it's written all over the pages of Scripture. And that's definitely not theologically true. So the passage can't mean, it cannot, literally, it's impossible that the text means God desires everyone to be saved. Well, okay, then what does it mean? Okay, interpret the fuzzy in light of the clear. How about this one? You ever notice this one before? Scholars generally argue that the one verse in Mark's gospel that is the key to the entire gospel is Mark 10:45. Like every seminary student ever who studies the book of Mark learns this. Like it doesn't seem to even matter what theological stripe. We just kind of all tend to agree. Mark 10:45 is the central key to the gospel of Mark. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I thought all, right? That's one of the debates that we have. Did Jesus die for everybody? The answer is no. Jesus died for his people. Died for many. Well, come on, are you really sure about, okay, here's Matthew. One of the texts that we talk sometimes about with communion. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Not everybody, not all y'all, is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now that's pretty clear. Can we agree that that's pretty clear? How about this one? Is this one clear enough? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, yeah, preacher, those are pretty clear. Right? Those are pretty clear. Our text in 1 Timothy is maybe a fuzzy, but those seem pretty clear. Turn to John chapter 6. Y'all need to see this. John chapter 6. We talked about this over the course of several months. Every time we did communion for a good 5 weeks or so, we looked at some of these. I read slowly through John 6, so this should sound familiar to you. Look at John chapter 6, please. Verses 29, we're going to pick up in verse 29. If you've got a study Bible there, you'll see that this is labeled, I am the bread of life, or something like that. Verse 29, Jesus answered these Pharisees and said, this is the work of God. Here it is, right? Okay, well, we got to back up. Verse 28, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What do we got to do to be right with God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Okay, so I just got to believe in Jesus. They said to him, then what is the sign that you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, Jesus said, oh, you want bread from heaven? Funny you ask that. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, not it, he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, sir, give us this bread always. Obviously, they weren't listening closely when he said, he is the bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Ah, see, anybody, everybody, whoever comes to me and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And then verse 37, all who the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All that the Father gives me. Okay, the Father desires that all people come to him. So if God desires all people to come to him, then he will give all people to Jesus and all people will become Christians or end up in heaven. But that isn't the way it goes. How come? Keep reading. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. There it is again. Everyone who just look on the Son and you believe in him and you have eternal life and he'll rise him up at the last day. Sounds Arminian. So the Jews grumbled about this. And they said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How now does he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. And then this, don't ever forget this verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Nobody. So context, guys. Out of context, our text back in 1 Timothy, God desires all people to be saved. Okay, right, but you have to look at it in its broader context. Even in its specific local context. Did you notice in verse 1 we said all people? But then he said for kings? Like if all people, when he says, I urge you to pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, why does he bother pointing out kings if all people means literally everybody? Well, because it doesn't. It means all kinds of people, all different types of people, including kings and otherwise. So what we're supposed to recognize is that God desires all different kinds of people to be saved. So don't you not pray for the salvation of a politician. So God doesn't care about politics. Yes, he does. Don't you not pray for people in Asia. God doesn't care. Yes, he does. Don't stop praying for men, for women, for slave, for free, for Jew, for Gentile, for African, for Asian. No. God desires all different kinds of people. And so we live in this family of families, this gorgeous, beautiful mosaic of all different kinds of people, all different kinds of languages, ethnic backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, all different kinds of income brackets, political persuasions and the lot. We're in this beautiful, beautiful tapestry because God desires all different types of people to be saved and to come to know the knowledge of the truth. So y'all best be, he's saying here, praying for all different types of people. Then he goes on. He says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And this is important too. This is, I think, helpful in our apologetic. You ever met these people? I've met these people. You ever met these people? Who you start talking a little bit about the Bible, and they often, like literally sometimes, put the hand up, and they go, oh, no, look, I believe in God. Well, okay. Like often our response is, well, so does the devil, right? Which is true. Certainly the devil believes in God. The Jewish community, Deuteronomy 6:4, is so impressed upon their hearts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. So impressed upon their hearts. It's maybe the one verse in the Old Testament that every single Jewish person can recite. Most people who call themselves Jewish, it's cultural, it's not really religious, but most of them can still recite Deuteronomy 6:4. It's such an important text to them. My Hebrew prof made me memorize it in Hebrew all these years ago. It's critical to Jewish identity. And he starts with that. There is one God. Got it. That's not enough. And one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. It is not enough that we simply believe in God. When you survey Americans, do you believe in God? The number is like 80s, sometimes low 90s. Nearly everybody believes in God. That's nice. I mean, it just means you're not like totally ignorant, right? It means you're not completely calloused spiritually. That's something, I suppose. But 99.9 plus percent of human beings that have ever lived on this planet believe in some kind of God. That's to be human is to recognize that there is something more out there. Romans chapter 1. There's more than that. We need a mediator. We need someone to go between us because we're broken and he's not. We're darkness and he's light. We are wretched and he is holy. We need a mediator. Our own catechism. Look at this, Josiah. I could fit two questions and answers on the screen here. Our own catechism. Why must the mediator, why must the Savior, why must the Redeemer be truly human and truly righteous? Well, God's justice demands that human nature which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. Couldn't be done. Best case scenario, somehow, not possible, hypothetically, somehow you live a perfectly sinless life. Best case scenario, not possible, you could pay for your own. Like, well, you don't have any sins, so okay, so you're good. But you could never pay for somebody else's. So question 17, why must he also be truly God? So that by the power of his divinity, he must bear the weight of God's wrath, of God's anger in his humanity, and earn for us righteousness and life, and restore to us righteousness and life. The man, Christ Jesus. We spent some time this morning in Sunday school, if you weren't with us, talking about the ins and the outs of what does that mean exactly? That he is divine and he is human, both fully, same time, hypostatic union, all that kind of stuff. It means that he is the one and only possible, proper, right, holy, and true mediator between you and him, between me and God. He gave himself, verse 6, as a ransom for all. As a ransom. That's actually a two-way street. He is a ransom from, he ransomed us from our sin and to our God. That's a two-way street, right? It's kind of like we talk about that word repentance. Every preacher ever has correctly pointed out that that word repent means you're heading towards something you shouldn't, sin, and you turn around, turning from sin, and toward God, right? Ransom here carries that same weight. He paid the penalty that we couldn't. He ransomed us from our sin and to our God, as we just read in the Catechism, restoring to us, earning for us righteousness and the right to be adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Gave himself as a ransom for all. Oh, well, there it is, preacher. For everybody. See, Jesus died for everybody. Now, slow down. The whole context here has been for all types of people, all kinds of people. To be blunt, if Jesus Christ died for literally everybody, then he wasted an enormous amount of his blood. And I refuse to believe that the precious Savior is capable of spilling one drop of his blood needlessly. Everybody whom the Father has given to him comes to him. Period. End of discussion. He gave himself as a ransom so that you and I could be adopted as his children, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher. This is it. This is the quantity. This is the stuff I'm preaching. This gospel message that God desires all different kinds of people to come to salvation. This is the stuff that I was appointed as an apostle for. And it's interesting how many times Paul has to say, this is not the only time in Scripture, this little parenthetical, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. Paul, it seems, regularly had critics saying, yeah, you're not really an apostle. You weren't there with Jesus. You're not really an apostle. He's all the time defending, although I find it interesting, just very briefly defending his apostolic ministry, his apostleship. He did see Jesus on the Damascus Road. He did have that encounter with Christ and is the apostle, the primary apostle to the Gentiles. For this stuff, he says, I was appointed as a preacher, I was appointed as an apostle, truly, truly, and as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Gentiles, not just the Jewish people. So dear you people who are saying, y'all got to become Jewish in order to become Christian. Not so. It's falsehood. In this family, God desires all types of people to be saved. In this temple, this living, breathing temple, each one of us, a stone of the temple, custom carved and chiseled to fit just right into this advancing kingdom of God, there are all different types of stones. They come in every color imaginable, every size imaginable, every language imaginable, every ethnic background imaginable, every everything imaginable. There are all different types of people. God desires and is using Paul, who is now passing that ministry on to Timothy, who is now passing that ministry on to us, to pray for all these different kinds of people. So Paul prayed for all types of people, which means we pray for all different types of people. Nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy if he so chooses. Don't ever give up. Don't give up hope. I'm heartened by a story one of my coworkers tells at Blackhawk about praying for almost 30 years that his mom would come to know Jesus. And in the last decade of her life, she did. I can't promise you that. I can't promise you. I don't know how the God of the universe is going to work and move. But I do know this. He's called us to pray for all different types of people. So please join with me in recommitting, or committing maybe for the first time, to doing that. Now next week, he's going to continue this family life. Next week, he's going to talk about, okay, when y'all gather as the household of God, what's appropriate and proper for men and women? And then the next week, he's going to say, what's appropriate and proper for elders? And then the next week, he's going to say, what's appropriate and proper for deacons? Like, what does it mean to be a part of this family of families? How are we supposed to be behaving ourselves? Would you join me as I pray? Lord God, we are grateful for a lamp to our feet. You've made it clear in your word that we would never understand much of these things if it weren't for special revelation. I'm grateful, Lord, that you haven't just left us to our gut. You haven't just left us to kind of grope about in the darkness and see if we can figure out how to properly worship you, but that you have given us very clear instruction. And those places that don't seem clear to us, you've given us other portions of Scripture to clarify those things. God, we are grateful for our marching orders, for our instructions, even though sometimes I confess, Lord, they are daunting. And this task, to pray for all different kinds of people, regularly and often, for the advancement of the gospel in both salvation and sanctification, that's a daunting task. God, would you give us the grace? Would you give us the endurance, the boldness, the courage, the remembrance, the commitment, the faith to do those things as you have commanded? I'm sure it will benefit us. I'm grateful for that, Lord. I'm sure it will benefit others as we pray. But more than anything, Lord, we just want to be obedient. We want to honor your name, you as the rightful, the only true King of kings and Lord of lords. God, we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.